Take your Bibles. We'll read Job 21, verses 17 through 26. Job 21, verses 17 through 26. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind, and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say, God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him, so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay or death, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him, when the number of his months is cut off? Can anyone teach God knowledge? And that he judges those on high. One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist, while another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. Thus far God's holy word. Please be seated. You all have heard the proverb that you can't judge a book by its cover. And that literally is quite true. There throughout the ages have been some very good books in very bad covers. Sometimes that's deliberate, as when certain publishers in England published the Penny Classics. And they took the great pieces of literature in the English language and made them available to the common man in these very inexpensive bindings. Books that deserve to be and often are bound in leather and adorn the libraries of the wealthy were made available to the common man. But you couldn't judge that book by its cover. Personally, my very first Puritan books were the J. Green editions. Now, I treasure those books to this day, but the cover is awful. It's this green, this awful green cover. In no way would you judge the treasures of the works of Owen on Hebrews from that cover. And so literally, you can't judge a book by its cover. But of course, the proverb has to do with making rash judgments on the basis of appearances and first impressions. And we all are guilty of that, aren't we? We can find ourselves illogically just kind of not liking someone. Sometimes we couldn't even tell you why it is. But there was just something that was happening, something said, some way they looked when we first met them, and we developed this very senseless prejudice against them. But of course, it runs deeper. We all enjoy sitting on the tribunals in our own judgment halls. And we delight in passing judgment on other people. Now, we're not like Job's friends, I hope. We don't judge a man's eternal estate by the fact that he suffers. But how often do you and I jump to quick judgments about someone because he's in particular difficulties? Our minister, whose church really just doesn't seem to go anywhere or do anything. And we just assume, well, he's just not doing it right. Or a man whose children are unconverted. And we want to play God and say, well, it surely must be his fault if his children are unconverted. Those are the kind of rash judgments that you and I jump to by looking at appearances and moving backward from appearances to try to discern the reality of God's work. Now, Job helps us in this speech that we began considering last week. He helps us as he takes on the arguments, particularly of Zophar, and seeks to bring a balanced assessment to how we look at the judgment of God in this world and in the next. And we saw last week in verses 1 through 16, in the first place, that in this life, God at times dispossesses the righteous. They can have a terrible problems, awful illnesses, early, tragic, painful death. They can suffer a low degree of poverty in their lives, and that in no way speaks against their standing before God. In fact, they might be His very choice and precious saints. And then the second thing that Job showed was that oftentimes the wicked are the best off. They go straight through life, unscathed. And at least outwardly, which was all that Zophar really understood, was the externals and materialism, outwardly, they did not seem to suffer. But even though that's the case, Job would conclude that section by rejecting them, their lifestyle, their counsel, cleaving to God, because he recognized that there was much more than that which met the eyes. You can't judge this book of God's judgments by its cover. Now he continues in the section before us this morning, verses 17 through 26, to deal with Zophar's speech. And now he moves into this fact that that men cannot determine the estate of someone by the circumstances of their lives. Nevertheless, God's judgment is sure and sovereign. Now, verses 17 through 22 are a bit difficult, and I think that the way that the New American Standard, as well as the ESV and the New King James, construct this section is in fact valid. As we see here in the first place, God surely will judge the wicked in this world. But Job begins with this series of questions. And the phrase "how often" is used in both Testaments to refer to a way of saying almost always. But here, the way the question is framed and the way it flows in the context, the English Bibles phrase it in a way that Job is actually probing, responding to an argument that Zophar makes. Zophar will say, "Okay, Job, I will admit that in this life, some of the wicked seem to prosper, but surely not the majority. In this life, the wicked are going to reap that which they've sown." So as a response to that, Job asks these questions. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in His anger? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? He says, "Zophar, I hear what you're saying, but stop for a moment. Put the pencil to it. Let's cipher this. Show me the instances. Is it really that often? Or is it not more rare that in this life the wicked reap what they've sown?" And so, beautiful series of questions, picking up different themes that the friends have said in their speeches. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? We dealt with that earlier. The lamp being the symbol for joy and full life and prosperity. And Job says, now think about it. How often is that lamp really snuffed out? Give me the cases and compare them to the wicked whose lamps are not snuffed out. Or how often does their calamity, the judgments of God, these temporal judgments, how often do these things fall on them? How often does God apportion or measure out destruction against them in His anger? In this life, materially so far, as you have insisted, how often does that really take place? He says, how often are they like straw before the wind and chaff which the storm carries away? Now we know that the wicked are like chaff before the wind. That they have no ultimate standing before God. That their life is ephemeral and useless, even as we sang in Psalm 49. But Job's question is, how often in this life do they experience that straw-like existence? How often in this life are they driven and harried by the storm winds of God's wrath? And the very way that Job phrases the question, he's saying, not very often. In other words, there's a certain obscurity to God's judgments in this life. A certain flexibility. And this dogmatic stance of Job's friends, where they have reasoned from calamity to the nature of the heart, flies in the face of reality. Well, so far, and the others would answer Job's series of questions by saying, well, Job, maybe sometimes, but you know, even if this guy gets off scot-free, boy, his kids, they're going to suffer for his wickedness. Now, that in itself could be a very impious and wicked statement. Something like the Proverbs of the children of Israel in the early days of the exile, that the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And the Bible is quite clear. God does not punish the innocent for the sins of their fathers. But on the other hand, it is quite true in the Bible that the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. Now, that is a reality. And what Zophar's friends say, put in that light, can be true. It happens in two ways. There's an indirect visitation of the consequences of a man's sin on his children. As you know, Beethoven went deaf. Deaf at the height of his career. And the reason he went deaf is because his father was sexually promiscuous and had contracted sexual transmitted disease. And one of the consequences of that disease is that one's children would go deaf. And so Beethoven went deaf, not necessarily because of sin, but definitely because of the consequences of his father's behavior. Bring it up to date. If you're profligate, if you're a spendthrift, if you don't manage your estate well, are not your children going to suffer for that? If you were to die without a will, without life insurance, and you leave a widow and two or three or four children behind, are they not going to suffer the consequences of your irresponsible behavior? So there are these indirect consequences of sin that will be visited. And it'll cause each one of you to stop and think about the decisions that you make today. Because every decision you make has consequences. David's sin was visited in his children, not simply in their own patterns of sin, but his family became a wreck because his own conscience seemed to hinder him from rearing them in the way that he ought. Your decisions with respect to whom you marry, with respect to how you treat your wife, with respect to how you rear your children, with respect to how you allocate your time, your stewardship, all of these things are going to play themselves out. Now, our God is so gracious. And I know in my own experience, I can tell you how many times He has saved me from the consequences of my own folly. And He does that. Sometimes He lets those things play out. And they play out in subsequent generations. But the other part of this is that indeed God visits the sins of the fathers unto the sons by leaving the sons in the sins of their fathers. And so David put to death the descendants of Saul because Saul had violated the covenant with the Gibeonites. But we know from Scripture that the particular sons that were put to death would have been men of the character of Saul. They would have been wicked men, and thus not just put to death for the sins of Saul, but put to death for their own sins as well. And this is how God works. In His sovereign covenant mercies, not only will He leave the children of the wicked unconverted, He often leaves them even more hardened in the pattern of sins of their parents. And he's very righteous then to let them follow in the folly of sin and to judge them even in the way he did not judge their father in that sin. But also reminds us, because we yet have those practices of sin, those habits, not that mark us, but are too much a part of who we are. The ones that we often explain away by personality or by fatigue or whatever. You remember the commercial, the anti-smoking commercial where a dad sits down by the tree and he pulls out his pack of cigarettes and he lights one, and the little 4 or 5 year old sitting beside him looking with admiration picks up a stick and puts it in his mouth. And the whole thing is, if you smoke, your children are going to smoke. Well, there's a lot to that, particularly in terms of sin. Those things that you and I leave undealt with in our lives are going to be aped by our children much more quickly and more easily than the things that we spend hours trying to inculcate in them. So understand that there is this spiritual inheritance. But Calvin points out, on the contrary, that what is true with respect to iniquity is also true, even more so, with respect to the grace of God's covenant. That God's covenant mercy unto thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. And what a great promise to us then. That as we seek to walk with the Lord and we plead with Him for our children and we seek to rear them, we can have a certain confidence that God is going to be gracious. The majority of our seed would be converted because this is how God operates. But Job answers that objection, although he would agree with it, that God does punish in the children. But he answers with a series of third-person commandments. He says, let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Now what Job seems to be saying here is, yes, God will visit the iniquity of a man and his children. But Job, jealous for the justice of God, absolutely convinced of his surety, God is going to deal with the wicked sometimes, in some ways in this life, always in the life to come. And so he's sure of coming judgment. And that's the basis now of this plea, so to speak, that he makes with respect to God and the wicked. He says, yes, Lord, I know that his children are going to see these things. But Lord, let him see them. Why should he die? Why should he live out the fullness of his life and not experience them? Let God repay him so that he knows it. That his conscience bears witness against him. Let his own eyes see his decay or death. And the idea of the eyes seeing something, let him fully experience not simply death, but the horrors of death, the judgment of death. Let his death not be as the righteous as the psalmist prays, but let his death be a horrible death that he experiences. And then let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty, now and forevermore. You see, Job is convinced that regardless of what happens in this life, as he's arguing against his friends that the wicked often get by with little difficulties in this life, he's in no way disowning the surety of God's judgment. It is sure. But Job, because it is sure, is pleading with God, let him now taste of these things. Now experience these things. Now begin to drink the cup of God's wrath. Because after all, as he concludes this section, what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? When he's in hell, He is not going to care about his household. And he's going to get no comfort then from his estate. As Jesus reminds us of the rich man, as he is in hell, he has no solace from that which he had, no comfort. The Savior reminds him his comfort was in earth. And that's where he sought it. And that's the only place it is. But Job is saying, let him understand even now your judgment, and not simply when he is in hell. And so we see that though it is often hidden, the very way that Job expresses this is a certainty. There's an inexorableness to God's judgment. And no person is going to escape the judgment of God. And it won't be a superficial judgment, my friends. It'll be a perfect judgment. It won't just be a judgment of actions, will it? It's going to be a judgment of thoughts. All of our fantasies, all of the lusts that we roll under our tongues, all of the delights that we take in breaking the various commandments of God, we'll be judged for every single one of them. Every person will. Every word spoken. Our Savior says every idle word. Every useless word. Every sinful and corrupt word. What an awful judgment. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what we experience in this life, does it? Because there's coming a day we're going to stand before that tribunal and be judged. Which reminds us of the importance of having our refuge in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. For in Him alone is safety. For He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He took the cup of wrath that Job longed to see come upon the wicked, and He put it to His lips. He drained it willingly to its very dregs. So that every single sin, every sinful thought, every word, every act of those for whom He died has indeed been cursed and punished. What a glorious Savior. What a wonderful place to be. And I trust that you are consciously this day resting in Jesus Christ. For there's no hope apart from Him. But let that then be to us a motivation to hate sin. When we realize how God hates sin and what God did to deliver us from sin, let us hate it. Let us be brokenhearted over the games that we play with it and plead with God for mercy to flee from it. God's judgment is sure. But the second thing that Job shows us here is God's judgment is sovereign. He's sovereign in the way He disposes of our lives. Here He illustrates it particularly with death. Verses 22 to 26. Can anyone teach God knowledge in that He judges those on high? What a question. Because you see, here Job is asserting what? He's asserting the absolute sovereignty of God. Who of you is going to be God's tutor? Who is going to be God's counselor? Paul aptly puts it all together in Romans 11, 33 and following. When he concludes with this great statement of the mystery of the ways of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. You see, that's what Job's saying, isn't it? Can anyone teach God knowledge? Does God need you to be His instructor? Does God need you to interpret life to Him? Does God need you to explain to Him really how you ought to be treated? And really how every day ought to go? And what ought to be the big results in your life? Job asserts the sovereignty of God. The absolute transcendence and separateness from God, of God from all creatures. That He who knows all things then acts sovereignly according to that knowledge. He then illustrates that with judgment. For he says, this God who needs no tutor is the one who judges on high. Job has already spoken about the fact that God holds His angels in a judgment, and not one of them, in effect, of himself is really right before God. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 82 speaks of God standing in the midst of all the other judges, all the magistrates and all the great rulers of the earth, and He's their judge. Is He not then our judge? The one who judges angels and all things, He's not the judge of all men. And is He not sovereign then in that judgment? Do you see how Job revels in the sovereignty of God? With only, perhaps, no written scripture, he had a better grasp of God than modern evangelical Christianity. He could revel in the fact that God needs no instructions, judges, rules all things well. And he illustrates it now in the matter of death. He says before us two classes of people. First, the one who dies in the full strength of life, happy and satisfied, verses 23 and 24. One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Here's the man, the woman, that has lived a full life of health and strength and of prosperity. One has lived a life of ease, has enjoyed the satisfaction or the quiet of a prosperous life. The figure is very strong in verse 24. The word side is used only one time, and it perhaps means pale, but obviously you're talking about a man. Most translators have taken the idea of his sides, so like a pale, are full of fat. This is a prosperous man, a healthy man. His bones, the marrow of his bones is moist. Another figure in the scripture for happiness and prosperity, wealth and fullness. So here's the rich person. And he lives his life, and sometimes lives it straight up to the end of his 40 years, maybe even longer, healthy and happy, and he dies. And that was God's appointment for him. Now sometimes a man like this will live and suddenly be snuffed out. He might be in the full stride of life. Healthy, prosperous, suddenly struck down by a bullet, by a plane crash, by a cancer cell. Earlier this week in the Wall Street Journal, they were talking about the airline problems in Africa. And they begin the article with a description of a little girl whose name was Awanarwi Amachi. She wrote in her diary, a little time before she turned 12, that she was too young to figure out what she called life's puzzles. There's still plenty of time, she wrote. I still got like 70 or 80 years left. She was a wealthy child for Africa. She was flying home from boarding school a day after her 13th birthday, 1 year after she wrote those words in her diary. The plane crashed. She was killed. Her father said that when they found her body, that the plane had been engulfed in flames. Her fists were up like this, as if she were pounding the window, fear and desperation. For this little girl who thought that she had yet another 60 or 70 years, had her life snuffed out unexpectedly. That can happen, you see. None of us have a guarantee that we're going to live our 40 years. We feel that way, many of us. I suffer from the malady of thinking that I'm never going to die. I feel great all the time, usually. And it's hard to think about frailty and mortality. But I don't have to die of old age, do I? Any number of things I can die from. You, all of you, except my dear friend who just came in the back here, are all, and the other dear friend over here, are younger than I am. But, you know, we could walk out this door and die today. And what Job's shown us here is that, yes, the rich die. Those in the full strength of life die. Some will live out their days, but some will be snuffed out even in the midst of a great life. God's sovereign. In contrast, he takes those who die bitter. Another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Can you imagine that? A bitter soul. Naomi went back to Bethlehem and she said, "Call me Mara. I am bitterness." The soul had become bitter. And here Job says that there are those that souls are bitter. They have never known a day of real ease or joy. And they die, he says, without ever even tasting anything good. Do you believe that? If you don't, go to the refugee camps in Africa. Go to the exiles from Darfur and see little children lying on the ground with distended bellies, dying from malnutrition. They've never known a day of quiet or prosperity, and their parents little more. They have a hell in this life. Now, unfortunately, some of those people reach a very serious wrong conclusion. A lady said to me a few years ago, "I've had my hell in this life and God would not send me to another hell." And I would have to agree with her. She had her hell in this life. I looked back over her life and it was a life of little happiness, little that was pleasant, many struggles, but that was nothing. Nothing in comparison to what awaited her if she remained outside the Lord Jesus Christ. But why does God do that? Why does he let some, the wicked good, and the wicked and bad, go through life full and prosperous, and the wicked and good die in such existences in refugee camps, or abject poverty? He doesn't tell us why. What he tells us is that no man's his teacher. That he is the judge on high. He distributes these temporal acts. He does so. And in fact, then Job concludes that the great equalizer, though, of all is death. Together they lie down in the dust and worms cover them. You can see the roll call of death, the famous and infamous, the rich and the poor, the intelligent and the illiterate, the righteous and the wicked. But they all go there, you see. They all go there. The exceptions are past in Enoch and Elijah. This is the lot of every single one of us until Christ returns. Our lot for these bodies is to be put into the dust and our bodies become the food for worms. As the psalmist says, death is our shepherd. And that's where we are going. Now God will make that little journey, and in comparison to eternity, it's very short, isn't it? That little journey for some is going to be a picnic. And for others, every step filled with pain and bitterness. But when we get to the door, all of the prosperity will do nothing to ease our entrance. When we come to the gate, none of the bitterness and sorrow shall guarantee a safe passage. And what Job is showing you, God is sovereign in the dispensations of our lives as they lead up to death. But the inexorable fact is death. And are you ready for death? Are you ready to die well? William Perkins said, if you're going to die well, you must live well. You must live in Christ Jesus. You must keep short accounts. You must maintain a clear conscience. You must strive for the glory of God. Live well in Christ Jesus, in His hope. And you will die well. And then you will enter into your reward, because it's appointed to man once to die, and afterwards, the judgment. A marvelous assessment. What a balance Job brings us to, as he reminds us that we cannot, from the circumstances of this life, assess a man's spiritual condition. But in fact, God deals with mankind and His own people in a sovereign manner. And in this life, some of the wicked will be punished temporally. Their children might be punished temporally. Others will not. And yet, they shall drink the cup of God's wrath. And we leave it in His hands when He shall put it to their lips. For we know beyond a shadow of doubt that in hell He will put it to their lips. And so we need not make wrong judgments now or become impatient with God, though we may pray the imprecatory Psalms, plead here as Job does, let them see this now. But they will see it, and they will see it according to God's sovereignty. What we are finally reminded of here then is back to the matter of our own judgments. Because one of the great lessons that comes from Job's speech is this danger of wrong appraisals, judging the book by its cover. That's what God had to warn Samuel about when Jesse's firstborn marched before him, a marvelous specimen of manhood. And Samuel thinks, surely this will be the Lord's anointed. And God has to say, I don't look on the outside. I look on the heart. And He alone looks on the heart. You think of the rash judgments that mankind came to because of our Savior, who had a life of poverty, who was a man of sorrows and was despised and rejected. How easy it would have been to jump to the conclusion as He hanged on Calvary's cross that this man really is the blasphemer that they've accused Him of being. Paul applies this then to himself and to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with a very sober reminder of the necessity of leaving judgment of others in the hands of God. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against me myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now this is what we must do with respect to others. We may not read the heart, and it's a wretched thing when we jump to the conclusion that because the church isn't doing well, or the children are unconverted, or they've suffered all of these awful difficulties, that there must be something that God has against them.
Paul says, leave it alone. You don't have the authority or the right. James says, if you judge like that, you'll be judged. This is God's judgment. It's not ours. We don't have the capability of how to judge men's hearts. Yes, we're to make judgments on the basis of acts. We must make individual discernments about people. Church courts must make judgments with respect to the actions of men and women. But their ultimate destiny and their motives and their hearts are left to God. And this is also true of you, my friend. You are going to be maligned and slandered. There'll be many things said about you that are untrue, and they will hurt deeply. And we all have a responsibility to a moderate degree to defend our names and the names of our brethren. But there comes a point where you're going to have to say, God is my judge. I can maintain before God and men I have a pure conscience. But God is my judge. And you're going to have to leave it there. You have to understand that in His sovereignty, He might leave you under the opprobrium of slander, of misunderstanding, of rejection. And that's His sovereign right. But He will make all things right. There is a day coming of perfect reckoning. And He will vindicate each of His saints and cause us to shine for eternity. So you can leave it there with great confidence. Leave it in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Savior and your hope. Amen. Almighty God, we thank You for the speech of Job's that reminds us that there is a certainty to judgment, even though it's often not seen in this life. There's a sovereignty to judgment that You, Lord, do perfectly right and well according to Your own good pleasure. Help us to bow there, to rest there, to delight in You. In Christ's name, amen.